If you would, please turn your Bibles to the book of Numbers. Numbers, the 35th chapter. Some very interesting and enlightening, I think, reading can be found in Moses' books of Numbers and Leviticus and Deuteronomy. As we have the record of God's creating through Moses, his prophet, the religion that he wants his people, Israel, to follow. But not only do we see God at work in creating this religion, but we also see God crafting a nation. Not only is there a religious law being revealed in the pages of these books, but there's also a civil law that's being revealed. A law that was going to govern this physical nation that was going to exist in the land of Canaan. And there are just many, many aspects of this civil law that is recorded in these pages that I think we can see mirrored in the laws of many different lands of the world, and certainly including our own. And particularly, this is true in some of the judicial principles that have been embraced by, particularly by peoples of great Western democracies that have arisen through the years. And once again, I think obvious, our own government and our own form of judicial law that or principles that guide our judicial system. Can many of those principles can be seen in these pages of Moses writing in these books. I'd like for you to think with me this evening for a few moments about one particular aspect of the judicial measures that were put in place by God as he was establishing this nation, and recorded in actually in three principal passages in the Old Testament, the books of Numbers, chapter 35, and Deuteronomy, chapter 19. We see where Moses writes about these things. And then it's also reiterated in the book of Joshua, and in the 20th chapter of Joshua, where we see these measures actually being brought into existence and being put into place. Moses had written both Numbers and Deuteronomy instruction about embracing these judicial principles, and then Joshua records how these were actually finally put into practice. And I want to talk to you about refuge tonight, about seeking for refuge. And there are, of course, many times in our life where we experience things that we come to realize the unpredictability about life and how we can have things happen to us that we never dreamed could happen and that we can be put at risk, and we want some sense of security, some sense of protection for ourselves, for our loved ones, and oftentimes that's provided by means of legal principles that a nation embraces and enforces upon those who live within their borders. And this is true in the 35th chapter of Numbers, where we find the Lord speaking to Moses and giving him instructions about some measures that he wants his people to take when they finally do take possession of their land. We'll start the reading in the ninth verse of this passage, where we see the establishment of several cities that are identified as cities of refuge that would provide a legal structure by which people of Israel could be protected. Verse 9 begins where we're told that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, say to them, When you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall select for yourselves cities to be your cities of refuge, that the manslayer who has killed any person unintentionally may flee there. And the cities shall be to you as a refuge from the avenger, so that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation for trial. And the cities which you are to give shall be your six cities of refuge. You shall give three cities across the Jordan and three cities in the land of Canaan. They are to be the cities of refuge. These six cities shall be for refuge for the sons of Israel and for the alien and for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills a person unintentionally may flee there. Now let's get this picture maybe in our minds a little more clearly. What Moses is setting out here is the provision in which if a death occurred through an accident, there's no intention involved whatsoever. There's no animosity, no hatred. There's no malice involved in this. But someone accidentally dies. What's to be done in that instance? Well, is the person who killed this other individual accidentally, is that person going to be taken out and treated as a murderer? Now, the law, as we could go on reading in the verses that followed, the law made a very clear distinction between someone who killed another person accidentally and someone who intentionally kills a person. You could read on from verse 16 and following, and there are several different scenarios that are laid out there where someone would intentionally take the life of another person. And that individual is condemned by this law that God was establishing, condemned as a murderer, and was to be taken out and was to be himself put to death. That was the penalty. It is, after all, called a death penalty. It is a payment that is extracted for a deed that was done that a person was held accountable for. But what Moses is describing in these verses that we've read is not an intentional killing, but an unintentional and an accident. Over in the 19th chapter of Deuteronomy, as Moses speaks once again about this provision, he describes pretty much the same kind of scenario. He talks about establishing three cities there. First, the three cities in the land of Canaan, and then, as we've read here in Numbers 35, the other three cities across the Jordan, on the eastern side of the Jordan, three more, a total of six. Both passages speak about a total of six. But in the Deuteronomy passage, Moses describes someone who would perhaps go out into the woods with a friend. And in the process of cutting wood, the axe head flies off of his axe and strikes his friend and kills him. Completely an accident. Now, the principle that's being established, and it's a principle that is upheld within our own legal system and throughout legal systems around the world, the principle that God is establishing here is this person should not be treated as a murderer. Then what is to be done? Well, what he sets forth with the creation of these cities of refuge is a means by which this person could be legally protected. They could go, as we've read, to one of these cities of refuge, and they could find their protection until their case could be heard. Now this is not a matter where the events are just being swept under the rug. Oh well, he didn't mean to do it, so no big deal. Don't worry about it. We don't have to press this any farther. No, there was a hearing. There was consideration given as to the events behind these activities to determine whether or not there was maliciousness involved. But this provided a means of protection for the person who had killed the other individual unintentionally until that could be determined. When you read over in the accounts in Deuteronomy and and in Joshua. You see, what is actually further outlined is that the person who had killed someone unintentionally would go to such a city for protection, for refuge there, so that the avenger, that is, someone from the family of the one who was killed, could not come and take the life of the one who had accidentally taken a life. His case could be heard. And if it was determined that indeed this was an accident, lest one would say, well, you know, but still, he's not held responsible at all. No, but he still was held responsible. Just like our legal system would take a person, for instance, imagine you're off driving down the road with your friend. Like the fellow went out into the woods to cut wood with his friend in Deuteronomy. You're driving down the road with your friend, and you violate some traffic law, and you cause a wreck. And in that wreck, your friend who is a passenger in your car is killed. Well, should you be hauled off, treated as a murderer in the first degree? No. And our laws make allowance for the proper kind of treatment of someone who has been responsible for the loss of life of someone else, but not intentionally. And so what is the consequences of that are not as severe as they would be for someone who intentionally took a life. So what happens to this person who goes to the city of refuge? What does he pay? It's determined that this was certainly an unintentional occurrence. So how is he held responsible? Once that's determined, he's just let loose and he goes back home. He lives his life like nothing happened. Well, no, not any more so than you would be allowed to just go on with life as if nothing else had happened if you had caused the death of your friend in a car accident. The person who went to the city of refuge, as you read through these passages, once it was determined that this was an unintentional act, had to still remain in the city of refuge. He couldn't go out of that city. Now remember, this person very likely didn't live in that city. He's got a home somewhere outside of that city. The city is nearby. But his home is somewhere else. His family is somewhere else. His life has been centered somewhere else. But now he's come to this city under these circumstances, and it's determined that he is free of guilt of murder. But nonetheless, there's still a price to pay. He has to stay in that city of refuge until the death of the high priest. Now, how long would that be? Don't know. Could be years and years. Could be a matter of months. Don't know. But not until that high priest died could that person leave the city of refuge. If he left the city of refuge before the death of the high priest, then he was subject to the wrath of the survivors of the person whose life he took. Once he left, once the high priest died, he could leave the city of refuge. He could go back to his hometown. He could resume his life there. And no one had any right to exact any kind of payment from him for the death that he had unintentionally caused. Imagine, if you can, the utter horror that would be involved in something like that happening, accidentally taking the life of someone else. Imagine, if you can, the sense of utter disappointment, the sense of guilt that you would have. Imagine what you would feel like after an automobile accident and someone's life was lost. Well, that's the way these folks would have felt. That's the way the man who had gone out into the woods to cut wood with his friend would have felt after the axe head flew off and struck his friend and kill me. You don't want to be treated as a first-degree murderer, as someone who cold-bloodedly, intentionally took the life of a person. But you still have that sense and that feeling of responsibility, of guilt. And so God, in His wisdom, as He sets up a nation, sets up a system of law in which these kinds of provisions can be made. Well, I want you to think with me about these cities of refuge and about some, I think, pertinent points that would apply to us as well. Because when we get to the end of the lesson, we're going to talk about the fact that we, too, need to seek refuge. We, too, have a reason to look for that protection, to look for that sense of security. And we, too, have such a place to which we can go. But I want you to think with me about these cities in Israel that served in this capacity and how, first of all, these were cities appointed by God. Now, apparently, as you read these three passages more closely together, it appears to me that the actual selection of these cities was left to the people of Israel. God did determine that there would be six of them. And He does indicate in His instructions in these passages that these six are to be dispersed throughout the nation, three on one side of the River Jordan, three on the other side of the River Jordan. But it appears as though He left the actual selecting of the cities to the people. But the point I want you to see here is that He did not leave the appointing of cities to the people. He didn't leave them to come up with this concept, but rather He Himself appointed. In verse 9, we see, as we began reading, that it was God who spoke to Moses about these things. And the only reason for the validity of these cities as cities of protection was because it was God who had spoken about them. It was God who had said, these cities are to be arranged for in the lives of the people. And so to fail to acknowledge the validity of these places was really not an affront to the cities so much as it was an affront to God. For someone to have just stormed into one of these cities of refuge and drug somebody out and to have killed them would have been more than an insult to the city. It would have been an insult to God, as it was God's intention that these cities be appointed. But also, I want you to think with me about the fact that, as we've read there in Numbers chapter 35, that these cities are exclusive. There were six of them spread throughout the country. When you turn over to Joshua's account in Joshua the 20th chapter, you actually get the names of these six cities given. And all of the people of Israel knew the six cities of refuge. They knew the names of the six cities of refuge. Jerusalem, for instance, was not one of them. And as a result, then, it would have been foolish for anyone to have gone into the city of Jerusalem and proclaimed sanctuary, protection. You can't touch me because Jerusalem is a big and important city. It's the capital city. It's King David's city. And so you just can't touch me. I'm protected under the as a city of refuge. No, you're not, because it's not a city of refuge. These were exclusive cities. These six and these six alone served in this capacity. But these were also all-sufficient cities, I would say to you. Verse 15 of the text that we just read, we've read how that this was a universal provision that was made, not only for the sons of Israel, it says in verse 15, but also for the alien and for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills a person unintentionally may flee there. So this was not something that was provided just for the Jews, but also for those who were not Jews, who might be within the borders of this nation, if such a tragic event occurred in their lives, they could go to the, they could seek this legal protection just as well as could any Jew. It was all sufficient, the cities of refuge. I would say to you also that there is a certain amount of ease associated with these cities. As you look on the map on the screen, you see how they are dispersed very evenly throughout the city. They could be accessed pretty easily from any part of the city or any part of the country. There was no particular part of the nation that was favored above any others. But this protection that was offered to all. And it was accessed rather easily. And I would say to you that there's an instancy about the refuge that is provided in these cities. You had to only enter the gate of the city. There was no delay to the protection that was afforded there. Once one entered into that city, they attained the protection of that place. There was no waiting period. There were no taxes that had to be paid in order to receive the protection. There were no qualifications that had to be met, anything other than entering the city. And once entered, then the protection existed for the person. And as long as a person remained in that city, that protection remained for them until their case was heard. And then finally, I would suggest to you that in these cities, we also see an individual aspect to this protection. No one could enter into a city for anyone else. But one had to enter into the city for himself in order to gain protection. Couldn't send your parents for you. Couldn't send your brother. Couldn't send your best friend. Couldn't send your lawyer. You couldn't send anyone else into that city to gain its protection. You had to go. And once you entered it, you had it. You had the protection. Well, I suspect that you might look upon these things as being something that offered the people of Israel a real sense of protection, a real sense of security. Even as our laws that govern these similar kinds of occurrences that can happen in our lives, that assures the hearing of our case, and that assure a, even if there is to be punishment administered, it is to be a punishment that fits the crime that we may have committed, the infraction that we are guilty of. There is a sense, and should be a sense, of assurance in all of that. Well, as I said to you at the outset, I wanted to talk to you about how these things pertain to us. For we are a people who are in need of security. We are a people who are in need of a refuge. When you turn over to the book of Hebrews, you find the word being used there. If I'm not mistaken, it's the only time that the word refuge is used in the New Testament. It is used predominantly within the book of Psalms. And you can sometimes find, I think, a helpful reading in the book of Psalms of what the psalmist had to say about refuge and seeking refuge. And, of course, how God is our refuge and what kind of protection and sense of security God offers to us. But in Hebrews, the 6th chapter, we find where the writer says in the 17th verse that he's describing how that God, who is desiring to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of His purpose, interposed with an oath in order that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. He's describing a people who have fled for refuge. It's interesting, the wording, the very wording that he uses. I mean, when When you feel a sense of danger, when you feel you might be in threat of some kind of harm, of something befalling you, what do? Don't you run? Don't you try to get away from that? Don't you try to get somewhere and go somewhere where there's a sense of security and protection? Well, that's what the Hebrew writer is describing here, is that we, as he talks about our salvation in Christ, that we have fled for protection, that we have sought refuge. And of course, what he's describing in these verses is the refuge that we have sought in God's Son. The hope that we have because we have sought refuge in God's Son. The hope that we have because we have based our confidence and our trust in finding refuge there on the promises that God has made. And because we have an assurance that God will keep His promises to us, we seek refuge in His Son with a confidence that that refuge is going to be provided to us. So I want you to think with me as we close about this refuge that we have. How that, like those cities of refuge, our refuge too was a refuge that has been appointed. Book of Acts in the 17th chapter contains the Apostle Paul's great sermon in the city of Athens. And in the course of preaching that sermon, he talks about the fact of Jesus and who Jesus is. And down in verse 30, he says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to all men all men everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." God has appointed a man who would be a judge of all men. God has appointed a man by whom all men can be saved. God has appointed a refuge for us. We must but flee to it and find protection there in it. And when we do, we find that it's an exclusive refuge. Still in the book of Acts, the 4th chapter, the 12th verse, there the Apostle Peter makes the proclamation that in no other name is salvation found than in the name of Jesus. Jesus, familiarly to us, spoke about this very same principle in the Gospel of John when he made the declaration that "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." There is an exclusivity about Jesus as the refuge. It'll not be found anyplace else. You can't find it in any other offer of protection other than in Jesus. Likewise, it's not only exclusive, having been appointed to us by God, it's all sufficient. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. When one flees to Jesus for our protection, for our security, we're assured in 1 John 1 and verse 7 that He forgives all unrighteousness. His blood cleanses us from all sins and from all unrighteousness. It is sufficient. It is all sufficient. It is capable. The blood of Christ, the death, the sacrifice of Christ is capable of providing for us that which we need the most. It is an easy refuge to find. The Apostle Paul writes about the simplicity and the purity of the gospel in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. I suppose it's one of the great tragedies of human history of how people have complicated this gospel of Christ. How people have added so many layers of additional expectations and requirements to what the simple gospel has to proclaim. And no wonder that happens. As you read there in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, what Paul is expressing there is a deep concern for his Corinthian brethren that they might be beguiled, like Eve was, by Satan. It's no wonder that there are attempts to confuse and to corrupt The simple gospel. Satan's tactics never change. They remain the same today. So that it would be a means of his attempt to keep people from seeking refuge in Christ by convincing them, oh, this is too hard, this is too difficult, this can't be done, you can't accomplish this, you can't make it there. I mean, can you imagine the fellow that was out there in the woods cutting wood, his friend is accidentally killed, and, well, don't even try to go to Hebron. It's one of the six cities. Don't even try to go to Hebron. You can't make it there. It's too far. If you try, somebody's going to catch you before you can get there. Can you imagine the sorts of things that someone might try to convince a person in that kind of situation of? And people frequently try to convince others of the reasons why they ought not to seek refuge in Christ. It's just too hard, too difficult to do. When nothing could be farther from the truth. This also is a refuge that is instantaneously gained. We have so many records for us throughout the New Testament, particularly in the book of Acts, of people obeying this simple gospel of Christ, seeking refuge in the Lord, and receiving it immediately. I've cited Acts chapter 8, verse 39, in the account of the Ethiopian eunuch, and how he was taught by Philip and converted, and he obeyed the gospel. And you remember the account that Luke provides, that after he had been baptized, that he went on his way rejoicing. Why was he rejoicing? Well, because he had just received the refuge that he sought. Right out there in the middle of the desert, where no one was around. There were no officials, religious officials present to sanction what was going on, what was happening. Immediately upon his obeying the gospel, this man received the refuge that he needed from his sin. And so it would be today for any who might seek to obey that same simple gospel. No waiting period, no probation period. But immediately, one's sins are forgiven when they submit their wills to the will of God. But like that city of refuge that one might seek, one has to seek it for themselves. It's an individual matter. So many times we're urged to come to grips with this simple fact about life and the truths of life, that we are held accountable before God for ourselves and for no one else. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 talks about the fact that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give answer for the deeds done in the body, whether they be good or whether they be bad. Everybody is going to appear before the Lord, and everybody's going to give an account for what they've done. And if in the course of your life what you have done is you have fled to Christ for refuge, then that's what you will receive. How grim and hopeless life can sometimes come to be for people. But yet, in the message of the gospel of Christ, and in the picture of these cities of refuge, and in the picture that we have of our own refuge, we have every reason to believe that ours is not a grim existence. Ours is not hopeless. As distraught as we may become over circumstances in our lives, it's not hopeless. I ask you to think again about that guy that's out in the woods cutting wood. And the axe head flies off and it strikes his friend and it kills him. I ask you again, can you imagine the feeling of being distraught, the feeling of helplessness, the great sorrow, all of those things that would come to the mind of a person in those circumstances. Similar things that come to the minds of men and women when they are confronted with their sins. Great sorrow. If they're truly confronted and convicted of the guilt of their sins, they become sorrowful over what they've done. Distraught. Maybe even feeling as though there's no hope for me. But like that Jew who had the city that he could go to, we have the refuge that we can go to. Who will make it so that there is no reason to have that sense of hopelessness in our lives? Are you a Christian struggling with sins? Are you involved in things you ought not to be involved in? There's yet hope for you if you'll simply flee to it. Are you not a Christian? You never obeyed the gospel. Are you a stranger to the commonwealth of Christ as the scriptures depicted? You imagine that stranger in the land of Israel who accidentally takes the life of someone. What are they going to do to me? I'm not a member. I'm not a citizen here. I'm a stranger. No, but their law provided for them. While you are a stranger from Christ and from God, you need not think that there is no hope for you, because there is. And that same refuge exists for you if you'll but flee to it, enter it, remain within it to receive its protections. Would you do that tonight? You can only do it if you give your obedience to the gospel. Believing Jesus to be God's Son and turning from your sins, if you confess your faith and be baptized this night, you can be saved. And we pray that you will while we stand and sing.